Patrick Leoncioni is an organizational leadership savant and genius. He works with organizations and their teams to help them work well together so that the organization runs better. Maybe some of you have read his work. Our Vestry has found some of his principles to be very helpful. And one of his first principles is that after you build trust on a team, which is foundational, the second principle may be a little bit surprising, and that is you should mine for conflict. That is, the team should seek to surface conflict, get it on the table, smoke it out. Conflict is really never avoidable, though many of us want to avoid it more than anything else. But avoiding conflict, and we all know this, is really assuring ourselves of peace when there really is no peace. Avoiding conflict is to live with a false sense of peace. The prophet Jeremiah warned of those who proclaim peace, peace, when there really was no peace. Those who would want to avoid naming reality, dealing with the reality, the conflict that was really there, it's a false peace. So, Leoncioni says, don't avoid conflict. Don't push it under the rug. Find ways to mine for it. Bring it out into the open. Don't be scared of it. In fact, engage it. Move towards it, because the sooner you do, the sooner you can come to some sort of resolution. Only once you identify and deal with conflict, deal with the problem, only then can you have true peace. And until then, the best you will have is a fragile peace or a false peace, which is really no peace at all. Here's another way to put it. You have to fight the war in order to win the peace. No conflict, no peace. Peace is the way things ought to be. Peace, inner peace, personal peace, peace in our family, peace in our home, peace in our world. This is what we want. This is what we're after. This is what the Bible calls shalom, the world God intended, the world that is being restored to us through the work of Jesus Christ. But peace can be very elusive. And Jesus comes to bring peace. John 16:33, I've said these things, Jesus says, that you may have peace. After the resurrection, he promised to leave his disciples with peace. He speaks a word of peace. He comes to bring peace. At his birth, the angels are chanting and singing, peace has come on earth. St. Paul speaks about a peace that is available for Christians, a peace that, in fact, surpasses human understanding. But it's a peace one can have. So it's startling, maybe a bit confusing, surprising, maybe even a bit upsetting, when we hear Jesus say in our gospel lesson, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. Whoa, I thought that's exactly what you were supposed to do, Jesus. He says, no, don't think I've come to do that. In fact, I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. This is an image of violence, Jesus, don't you know? You've come to bring a sword? What do you mean by this? And what do we make of this? This apparent tension, this Jesus who comes to bring peace. And then Jesus says, nope, I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. What do we do with this? I think the context of Matthew chapter 10 maybe starts to help us see what's going on here when Jesus says this. We're kind of jumping in midstream. Just remember, when you're reading scripture, it's always important to get the context down, right? Read before, read after, to try to locate the text. And so earlier in this chapter, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples into the land of Israel. Now, immediately, we're reading all of scripture together and we're thinking back to the Old Testament. We can think about another sending out of 12 into the land of Israel. And that is when the 12 spies are sent out into the land of Canaan. Canaan was to be a place of peace, a place of prosperity, the good land that God promised his people. But true peace in the land of Canaan was only going to come on the other side of conflict, only on the other side of a conquest. And the book of Joshua tells us about this, that Israel would have to take the land. They would have to fight for it. It would not be easy. It would be a struggle. But if they were faithful and trusted the Lord to fight for them, then they would be able to enjoy peace. But peace would not come without a fight. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is preparing his disciples, and he's preparing us, he's preparing the church for a new sort of conquest. This is the conquest of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this conquest Jesus leads, importantly, we should note, is not a literal war, not with swords now clashing. Jesus would quickly correct, by the way, such a misunderstanding from his closest disciples. You may remember when Jesus is on trial, Peter does what? He takes up a literal sword to provoke some kind of what he probably is thinking is going to, this is where things go down. And Jesus says, no, put the sword away. That's not the sword that we're going to be fighting with here. And yet Jesus says, I've come to bring a sword to the earth. This image of violence. Jesus does bring a sword to the earth, and he intends his followers to fight a war with him, the war of his kingdom, to take up swords. But the sword he wields, and he calls his followers to wield, is not a sword of steel, it's a sword of the Spirit. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what the sword of God does. This is what the sword of Jesus does. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the soul. It works on us. And this sword of the Spirit, is the very word of God. It's the sword that cuts us. It's the sword that wounds us. It lays us bare and vulnerable. But it does this so that we can be healed, so that the problem could be exposed. The sword kills us, but only in order to heal us. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, which we must go under to go through a death and resurrection. The sword of death and resurrection that Paul talks about in our epistle reading in Romans chapter 6, so that we be buried with Christ and raised up to new life with him. Go through the conflict, go through the war, go through death so that we can have resurrection and shalom, peace. Jesus' words, the word of God, are a powerful sword that penetrates our inmost being. We see the sword in action in the revelation of St. John. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like a sun shining in strength. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, we read about this sword-wielding Savior and conqueror again. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, from which he is striking down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This comes through the sword that Christ wields. Conversion is nothing if not coming under the sword. Being convicted, being killed by the word of God so that we can be raised up to new life again. Jesus' sword, his words, the declaration of his kingdom, creates an immediate conflict, though, wherever his kingdom is declared. And this is what Jesus is getting at, especially in this first instance with his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He's preparing them. He is being realistic with them. This is going to be hard. This is going to be tough. You had better be ready and know what is coming your way. So Jesus talks about his sword, and he talks about the conflict that ensues from those who follow him and carry the banner of his kingdom. When people pledge loyalty to King Jesus, they come under his sword. The sword of the gospel pierces our heart. The sword, as we just heard from the writer of the Hebrews, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The thoughts and intentions of our heart. The heart is the control center of our lives. It is a place that reveals our ultimate loyalties. The Jewish people were called to love God with all of their heart. And Jesus, of course, repeats this commandment. It's a commandment that we hear every week. But the sword of Christ, it exposes and tests our loyalties. And this helps us understand, I think, what Jesus means when he says that he's dividing even family members. The thickest, the strongest loyalties one could imagine are those natural bonds created by family. And Jesus says, I've come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. This does not sound like Jesus is promoting family values. But the reality is, often, and you can imagine, especially in this context, a family member is captured by King Jesus and follows him, the conflict that it would create in not just a Jewish family, but think about a Gentile family who part of the family being together was devotion to household gods. And you now are opting out of that worship, out of that devotion, to pledge your allegiance and loyalty to a man who has crucified and raised again, as people were saying. This creates conflict. This creates a division, even in families. But where does your ultimate loyalty, where is your ultimate loyalty? This is the question that this is exposing. Jesus is saying that the gospel, the conquest of his kingdom, it establishes new bonds of loyalty. You cannot be neutral about King Jesus. And in this way, the gospel will divide even family members who come down on different sides of the sword, believers and unbelievers. Jesus demands loyalty above even the deepest of human bonds, our natural family. Of course, Jesus is for us loving our mother and father and honoring our parents. This is one of the commandments. But in the Christian tradition, drawing from places just like this in Scripture, there's what's called the Ordo Amoris, the order of love. This is what Jesus is getting at. Your loves have to be ordered in an exact way. There is a hierarchy of love. Those closest to us, we have a greater affection for, and therefore a greater obligation. Everyone understands this. Everyone knows this. If you're married, you love your wife or your husband more than even your best friend. You love your child more than a child in another part of the world. But for the Christian, at the top of that chain of love is the love of God. Nothing can take the place of that. And Jesus has come to earth as God and demands what only God can demand, our deepest loyalty, our greatest love, even love above father, mother, son, or daughter. So Jesus says, whoever loves father or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, simple, but I think a pretty penetrating question for us to consider. Do you love God above all things? Even mother, father, daughter, son, best friend. The sword of Christ exposes our loves and causes us to love in the right order. God first, and then others. And this reordering of our loves and loyalties will inevitably cause conflict. It's part of the war we have to fight. It's a war of loves. And it may not be the love of mother or father that challenges you over loving God. It could be something else you are tempted to love more than Jesus. It could be your career. It could be your job. It could be your hobbies. It could be your pipe dreams that you can't stop thinking about and consume every waking moment of you. Whatever it is, you can insert lots of things in that slot. What is it that you love more than the Lord? We all must deal with this constantly. It's that thing that must be dealt with, must be exposed so that it can be slayed by the sword of Christ, so they can be conquered. It'll be that thing you're most tempted to love more than Jesus that will be the place where you must take up your cross and follow him. This is a war of loves that Jesus is getting at. And it's a war that we must wage. It is a conflict that we must mine for and seek to surface and bring out, have the uncomfortable conversations and the uncomfortable self-examination so that we can be healed, so that we can find true peace. Jesus everywhere, scripture, by the way, everywhere is directing us to actually move towards conflict. Move towards, I hate conflict, by the way. I'm pretty conflict avoidant. But I know that when you can actually have the hard conversation, say the thing that needs to be said, or be willing to listen to someone who is saying the thing that needs to be said, it's not always, but most often, better to just get through it, to get on the other side of it, to have the fight. You know, in marriage, sometimes you just need to go ahead and have the fight. Fight well, fight fair, have the fight so that you can get on the other side of it. Don't avoid it. Actually, it's going to make the fight worse when it actually happens. Conflict is unavoidable. But these conflicts expose our loves. So Jesus, he turns the screws again in verse 38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus gives us the violent image of the sword and another violent image of the cross. Taking up the cross, as other gospels put it. This is a death to the self. It's a denying of the self. And of course, the cross is the symbol of Christianity. That symbol that many of us wear around our neck. This is a symbol of death. It's not like a nice decoration. It's a solemn symbol that we carry. A solemn symbol that we even would reverence. Because it's through the conflict of the cross, it's through the war of the cross, it's through taking up the cross that we can have peace. We have to endure the sword. We have to take up the cross. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And all of this is about our lives being thoroughly transformed through nothing less than a death and resurrection so that our lives can be reordered. And to reorder our lives, we must reorder our loves, all of our priorities. We must wage war by losing our lives. That's what Jesus says in verse 39. Whoever will find his life, that is, whoever seeks to cling and hold on to his life with everything, to control everything, this person is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, this person will find it. In baptism, read about in our epistle reading, Romans 6. We read that in baptism, we undergo a death to the old self. I love how the liturgy puts it, the Anglican baptismal liturgy, the old Adam in us has died, baptism is telling us. We've been buried with Christ, put to death with him. Baptism reminds us that we have already lost the lives that we would claim for ourselves. And our lives are now united to God in Jesus Christ. We are, in baptism, also raised up to this new life that we share with Christ even now. A new life that is completely reordered. So just like there is a rightly ordered love of mother and father and a falsely ordered love of father and mother or anyone else, so there is a rightly ordered love of self and a falsely ordered love of self. We have to love God and Jesus Christ more than we love ourselves. We have to renounce ourselves, declare war on the self, lose ourselves, as it were, in order to truly find ourselves. This is the internal conflict. This is the internal war that we have to face. And taking up the cross, this is a death to self. This is a war. There's what I want to do. There's a life I want to live. There's a life I want to control and plan out and make just so perfect. But then there's what God wants. There's a life God wants me to live. And often those are at odds. So there's conflict. There's a war that must happen. Jesus is preparing his followers not for an easy life of comfort and false peace. If you are just looking for comfort and creature comforts, I think Jesus would say, look somewhere else. Go do something else. But if you want to have and know true peace, it's going to be a battle. There's going to be a struggle. Then come, follow me. This is the good way. This is the good path. He's preparing his followers for difficulty, for persecution, discomfort, unsettledness, relational conflict. By the way, welcome to the normal Christian life, Jesus is saying. Theodore Roosevelt talked about the goods of what he calls the strenuous life. The strenuous life. Pretty counter to the American kind of suburban ideal. And let's be honest, that many of us are so captured by. The strenuous life is a hard life. The strenuous life of following Christ, of coming under the sword of Christ, of taking up our cross and following him. If we actually do this, there will be conflict. There'll be internal conflict. There'll be relational conflict. There'll be cultural conflict. But whose side are we on? Which love will win the day? But if we take up the cross, if we say no to the self, if this is the pattern of our lives, and by the way, our lives together as the church, this is the way to true peace. This is to know peace even now in this moment. Jesus does say in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. But he says this, and this is important, not as the world gives it to you. Jesus is identifying there's two different types of peace. There's the peace that he gives. They can only come from him, only come from God. And then there's the peace, scare quotes, that the world seeks to give you, and you're going to constantly be wrestling between these two things. Receive the peace that Christ gives, but the peace that Christ gives comes through conflict. So you have to be willing to face the conflict, and don't be surprised by it. Actually, move towards it with hope, with confidence that the Lord will see you through it, and with courage. To fight a battle, you have to have courage. And the Spirit gives us courage to fight the battles that the Lord puts in front of us. Jesus does come to bring peace and to give it, but it's the peace he gives, not the world gives. The world offers false peace. It's the cheap peace of self-actualization, a cheap peace of suburban comfort, a cheap peace of just getting along to get along. The peace Jesus offers is everlasting peace, and it's hard fought, hard won. It's a peace that the world cannot know. And it is a peace that comes through a sword. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Word of God. The sword that opens up wounds so that they can be healed. St. Jerome, the 4th century church father, commenting on this passage, says this, the reason that the good war has been sent, that is, the war that comes about by the sword of Christ, the reason that the good war has been sent is so that evil peace might be shattered. Jesus comes declaring war on all false peace, all self-delusion. He does this, though, in a remarkable, beautiful, surprising way. Jesus comes to do this by falling on the sword himself, by taking on the sword for us. More accurately, to use the other symbol of violence in this passage, by taking up the cross for us. The peace Jesus brings comes through war, a war he fights, a holy war he fights on the cross. The peace Jesus brings comes through sacrifice, his own sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And he takes up that war for us and for our salvation so that he can be our peace offering. When we come to Holy Communion, we come to a victory dinner, a victory meal, a victory celebration. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament peace offering, but it's an offering that comes from one who has undergone the conflict for us. Who is a casualty of war for us, We partake in his sacrifice so that we can have his peace and live our lives in view of his peace, even as we take up all the crosses he has given us for him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.